I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We turn again this evening in the book of Psalms to Psalm 119. We'll be looking this evening at verses 49 through 56. 49 through 56. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Psalm 119 at 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day and thankful to be in the house of the Lord, to have your word before us this evening. I pray that you would do what none of us can, that you would make the preaching of the word effective and the hearing of the word effective, that you would give unction and power and grace to the things we take up now. We ask these as your dependent children in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as some recall, my practice as we've been preaching through Genesis is that when we come to a significant juncture in the book, to pause and slip in a stanza of Psalm 119. And last Sunday evening, we closed out our consideration of Abraham. And so we turn back to the 22 stanzas of Psalm 119, and we come to the seventh stanza. And some of you recall that this psalm is an acrostic psalm. That is the reason there are 22 stanzas, as there are 22 Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so each stanza is governed by a letter. Each line begins with that letter. So if this were English, we would be A, B, C, you know. First stanza, all the lines would begin with A and the second with B. But as this is Hebrew, we're at Zion. So we've done Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, and now Zion. So all eight verses of this stanza of Psalm 119 begin with words that begin with that letter. And as we look at this, we also recall that part of the structure of this psalm is that essentially every verse uses one of a pool of eight synonyms for God's revelation, whether it's law, precepts, ordinances, commandments, promise, something like that. There's eight of those synonyms, and we run into five of them here, but every line has one of them. The reason we don't use them all is in this stanza, the word law is used three times. All that is just structure. We come to this particular stanza. What is it about? The whole psalm, all of one psalm, Psalm 119, is about God's authoritative revelation. That's what those eight synonyms are all about, whether it's law, commandment, precepts, ordinance, etc. But what about this one? Well, as we look at the seventh stanza, I take it in three simple parts tonight, which I will give one-word titles to. We'll look first at trial, and then focus, and then lastly, resolution. Resolution. So what is the trial? I remind you that this is a decidedly poetic psalm. That is, all of the psalms are by definition poetic. They're part of the poetical books of the Bible. You know, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, Psalms, Job, Lamentations are part of what we call the poetical books. They're all poetical, but some portions bring forth that poetic character more than others. And this psalm is almost like, you know, in English we have limericks or we have sonnets, which have a very rigid form, you know, 14 lines and a rigid rhyme pattern, or a haiku, which has three lines and I can't remember if it's 5-7-5 syllables or 7-5-7, but, you know, there's part of the art of the poem is the structure. And Psalm 119 is one of those passages where the part of the art is the structure. So it's a very pronounced, the sense of poetry is very pronounced. Why is that important? Well, because it's not an epistle. So we don't read this, you don't read each line like you would a closely argued doctrinal statement, say, in Romans. You read it as a poem. And so as a poetic passage, you can draw the meaning not simply from what is said, but from tone or mood. And I think that helps us to understand what the trial is here. Just listen to some of the vocabulary. There's a lot of vocabulary of hope or comfort. In the verse 49, in which you have made me hope, or verse 50, this is my comfort in affliction, or verse 52, I comfort myself. There's the language of indignation and derision. That is, the arrogant deride me in verse 51. There is burning indignation in verse 53. That is, as the psalmist considers the wicked. This is the tone or the sense of this trial isn't a point. It's not a particular crisis. You know, some of the psalms, some of David's psalms, it will even have a little inscription at the top that'll say, "This was when David fled Jerusalem, when Absalom tried to seize the throne, or when he was pursued by Saul and he was hiding in the cave of Adullam, or something like this." This isn't a point. This isn't a single item. This is a long, drawn out trial. And I think we can capture the idea of it as the burden of the life of faith. The burden of the life of faith. The New Testament speaks of the Christian life as a race or a fight. There are many, many calls in the New Testament for endurance. And this is very much in that vein, the call for endurance. You'll see there in verse 54 that the psalmist speaks of being in the house of my pilgrimage. That is, he's on a pilgrimage or a sojourn or a long journey. What journey is that? It's the journey of his life of faith. Just as Peter in his first letter and the author of Hebrews speaks of us as pilgrims, or depending on your translation, exiles in the earth. Those that are on a journey. It doesn't mean that we're traveling, physically traveling, but we are traveling. We're traveling the road of faith. And this is a psalm of that journey, and it's particularly a psalm of the fatigue of that journey and the need to persevere in that journey. So let me focus you on two things. Second, focus. I focus you on two things, a word and an image. The word is the Hebrew word zakar. Remember, every line of this section begins with the Hebrew letter, a word with the Hebrew letter Zion, which is the equivalent of our Z. And the Hebrew word zakar is the word remember. So you see verses 49, 52, and 55. They may not start that way in English, but in Hebrew they all start with remember. Remember. When we think of the word remember, I think we think of it in a contemplative sense. That is, if I tell you to remember something, or you are thinking of things that you have remembered, I think generally for us that word is a word of contemplation. So it's I'm recalling scenes of my life or my youth or conversations that we've had, or I'm trying to retrieve data that has gone through the sieve of my brain. I'm trying to pull things back, but it's all going on in my head. That's what the sense of the word means to us. To remember is to bring back what we've seen or learned or thought or experienced. And that's the way the word is used many places in the scriptures. That's the way the word zakar is used many places in scripture. But it's also used in a very different sense, quite commonly in the Bible. the word remember has a sense of action, not just contemplation, but action. So whether it's God doing the remembering or man doing the remembering. So you can think back in Genesis when God speaks to Noah and he gives him the sign after the flood. He gives him the sign of the rainbow in the sky. And then God says to him in Genesis 9:15, I will remember my covenant. Does he mean I'm just going to recall it? No, he doesn't just mean he's going to recall it. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. His remembrance is unto action. In this case, the decision to not destroy everything in the world by a flood again. Similarly, in Exodus, prelude statement to the Exodus. That is, right before the story of the Exodus begins to happen. And remember, the Exodus is the Old Testament image of redemption. It is the standard from which all other redemptive ideas flow in the Old Testament. And really, in a sense, the Bible. What Christ does for us is an Exodus. It's foreshadowed in the Exodus. The preemptive preamble statement to that of that story in Exodus 2 is this. Right at the end of chapter 2, we read, God heard their groanings, that is the groaning of his people enslaved in Egypt. God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. Had his covenant slipped his mind? Is he just recollecting? No. When it says God remembered his covenant, this is the preamble to what? Chapter 3, he commissions Moses. And he sends Moses to lead his people out. It is a word of action. Not just for God, but for man. You recall, I made allusion this morning to Joseph. You may recall that when Joseph was in prison and he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh's cupbearer, and the dream came out just as he said, and it was a blessing to the cupbearer, and the cupbearer was released from prison. And we read in Exodus 40, I think it is, I don't recall which chapter that part of the story is in, but Joseph presses upon the cupbearer to remember me. What does he mean? You know, we had some fond times together. No. Remember me. Speak to Pharaoh. Get me out. He goes on. He says, remember me. I'm not supposed to be here. I didn't commit the crime for which I'm in here. I shouldn't be a slave at all. Remember me. And then tragically, the chapter ends. It says, the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So we call that a pleonasm. When you full say, he didn't remember him and he forgot him. Both, which is to say, not that he has no recollection of Joseph, we know that because later on he will speak, but he did not act. He did not act. Simple way to get this idea, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Recollect it? No, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to act in a certain way. So this key word here isn't just a word of recollection. It's a word of action. And the minor note of this psalm, or this section of the psalm, the minor note is on the Lord's remembrance. That's what the psalmist prays. Remember the word to your servant in which you've made me hope. Remember your word. What is he saying? He's saying, act. He's praying that God would remember that he would act. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word, or perhaps better translated, your promise, has revived me. What is he? He's praying that God would act on his word. What word? Well, all of his words. A constant theme of God's words to his people, particularly in the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You read that in Deuteronomy, into Joshua. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or words of his presence, as in Isaiah 41. Beautiful words of God's presence that he speaks to his people in Isaiah 41. verses 10 and following. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. For those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And you can go through the Bible and find many, many passages where the Lord speaks of his presence, that his constancy, his faithfulness to his people. And so the psalmist is praying, as he is persevering in his life, his Christian life, if I can take the word Christian into the Old Testament, his life of faith, he's asking that the Lord would act upon those promises, and he's leaning on that. That's the minor note, but I think the major note is the remembrance of the psalmist himself. For he says he remembers his ordinances in verse 52, and he says in verse 55 that he remembers your name. I remember your name, O Lord, in the night. He's recalling what? He's not just recalling. He's not just, when he says he's remembering God's ordinances, he's not just going, oh yes, God has spoken. Oh yes, there is a Bible. Oh yes, I have those things. He is embracing these things that God has given. He's embracing God's word. As we modern idiom we use, he's leaning in. He's leaning in to the promises of God. I have remembered your ordinances from old, O Lord, and comfort myself as I take hold of these things that you've said to me. And there in verse 55, O Lord, I remember your name. What? I remember Yahweh. I remember the sound. I remember the letters. No. I remember your person. Your name is your person. And the very name of God, I am that I am. The very name is bound up. Where do we get that name? It is from that very next chapter I read to you out of Exodus 2. Exodus 3 is where Moses is commissioned at the burning bush and God reveals himself. Tell them that I am that I am has sent you. He's the redeeming God. The psalmist is leaning in. He's taking hold. He's meditating upon these things. It's not just that he has a dead recollection, but he feeds upon them. Key word is remembrance, a key image. I just think these two verses together make a beautiful image. Verses 54 and 55. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. You hear the balance of those verses? It's day and night. That's the balance. It doesn't use the word day, but it's day and night. It's pilgrimage by day and in the house at night. He uses this expression of the house of my pilgrimage, which is a peculiar expression. What is the house of my pilgrimage? It could be one of two things. It could be, as our brother was speaking of places of water in the wilderness, that on a pilgrimage, a place of rest in route, so a house of pilgrimage could be an inn or a place that you take refuge. Or it can be, and I'm more inclined to think, that this is particularly simply an image of the life. The language of the scriptures is that we are pilgrims. We are always on a journey. So it's, in a way, it's an oxymoronic phrase. That is, it sounds self-contradictory. A house is, by definition, a place of permanence or fixedness. And a pilgrimage is just the opposite. It is a journey, a traveling. A house of journeying or a house of sojournings is almost seems like a self-contradictory phrase. But what does he mean? He means that our life is one of journeying. This, you remember that Israel lived in tents. They lived a life of journeying and lived a life of sojourning. And so it is, as the author of Hebrews and Peter and much of the Bible speaks of us as pilgrims. And when you are a pilgrim, and when you're on a journey, and when your day is a day of toil across the world, across cultures, what have people done to lift that? They sing. They sing. Whether it's field hands or work gangs or sea shanties on a ship, or, well, it used to be in America that even families on vacation would sing in the car to pass the miles. Now every child in America is born with headphones already on, so we don't do that as much as we used to because we don't communicate, because we're, never mind, I'm ranting. But you did, you sang to pass time, and you sang to lift the load of the burden. And very interestingly, we're in Psalm 119, when we, after this, Psalm 120, the next 15 psalms are what we call the Psalms of Ascent. And it seems, though there is a little scholarly debate on that, it seems almost assuredly the Psalms of Ascent were the psalms that the Jews would sing as they made their thrice annual journey to Jerusalem for the feast or the festivals. Jerusalem is on high ground, so no matter where you're coming from, you're ascending to Jerusalem, and as they would travel, they would sing. And so now, as the psalmist speaks of the great journey of his whole life, he says, I sing. Your statutes are my songs. Now, what, does that mean he's singing the Ten Commandments? Well, he could, I suppose. We probably have one in our hymnal where somebody, you know, is he singing the laws about leprosy out of Leviticus? I doubt it, you know. I don't think you should, I mean, remember, the word statutes is one of that pool of eight words about God's word, his revelation. He's singing, and while I'm sure the psalmist, since he is a psalmist, literally sings God's word, the image is simply this. As a person of faith, his life is a journey, and on that journey, he sings of God. That is, he recites, and he brings in, and he meditates upon the things of God by day, and also by night, verse 55, O Lord, I remember your name in the night, and I keep your law. In the quiet, perhaps in the sleepless watches, he thinks upon the name of God. Not the sound, not the word, the person of God. It's interesting in Job, there's passages in Job where during the day, Job wishes that it was night, that he could be on his couch, he says. And then in the night, he wishes it was the daytime. He wishes it was the dawn because he can't sleep, because he's troubled. And there's something of that in this image of I sing these songs on my pilgrimage to, as it were, make it easier and lighter and more profitable. And I remember your name in the night. It's the chant of the day and the prayer of the night. But the point is that he's dwelling and he's drawing close. What does James say? James 4:8, draw close to God and he will draw close to you. And so the psalmist, as he's living this pilgrim life, is meditating on God. And as the whole stanza and the whole of Psalm 119 makes plain, the way he thinks of God, the way he meditates upon God, the way he draws close to God is through God's revelation, whether you call it precept, ordinance, law, promise, word, one of those synonyms, it's as God has revealed himself. Third, resolution. The resolution of this psalm is really quite enigmatic. There in verse 56, my translation has, this has become mine. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts, or you could translate it, because I observe your precepts. This has become mine. What has become mine? Many people have struggled with, what is the this? What's the antecedent of the word this? Some are just gone ahead and supplied it. I think the ESV says, this blessing has become mine. The NIV says, this practice has become mine, that I keep your... They want to supply the antecedent of that relative pronoun, this. What is it? What has become the psalmist? Well, I think what has become the psalmist is the very things that he sought. He sought hope, he sought comfort. And I think those things have come to him. He sought stamina. He wants stamina for the journey, for the pilgrimage. He wants stamina, and I believe he's received stamina. But how does he receive it? This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. How do you get the stamina to make the journey? Make the journey, that's how. How do you get it? How do you get the stamina for the walk of faith? Why, you walk by faith, that's how you do it. I can't help but think of another pilgrim psalm. Psalm 84 is a pilgrim psalm. Listen to what is said in Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. It's a psalm of the journey to Zion, to Jerusalem, and they're passing through a valley that is obviously a dry valley. It's called the Valley of Baca, which geographically we have no idea where or what that is. The word Baca can be translated as a kind of tree, but it also sounds like a word for weeping. It may be that. But whatever, however you translate that, it's dry, but then it's that water comes, it becomes a spring, the rain comes. And the travelers travel from strength to strength. They are gaining stamina as they travel. Not before they travel, they're gaining it as they journey. And so it is here, the psalmist says, this has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Obedience begets obedience. Obedience begets obedience. Let me make this very practical. Do you want stamina for the Christian life? Then live the Christian life. Do you want stamina for prayer? Then pray. Do you want stamina for worship? Then worship. Do you want stamina for good works? Then start doing good works. Don't wait for the endowment to do the thing. Start doing the thing and you will gain, you will receive from God the stamina. This has become mine, that I observe your commandments. Remember God. Remember Him actively, not passively. Remember Him. Lean into His promises. Take up His promises. Meditate. We have the exhortation to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but that is the broader application of that is, as Paul says in Colossians, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Meditate upon the things of God as you press forward in the things of God. And He will give to you. He'll give you His Spirit. He'll give you from strength to strength. He will give you His comfort. He will give you what is necessary. He'll give you your daily bread. We think of daily bread rightfully. We pray for daily bread. We mean, work, employment, etc. But He will give you your daily spiritual bread. He will give you manna for today. He gave the people manna for the day. As they followed Him in the wilderness, He supplied. And so the psalmist, in his trial and in his journey, leans upon God, and he finds that God supplies what he needs. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, help us on our journey. As we live in the house of pilgrimage, I pray that You would give to us what we need. I know, Father, that there are people in different places, in this room, perhaps hearing this sermon from afar, who are in different places in their Christian walk. Some are in dry valleys. Some are not sure that they can go forward. I pray, Father, borrowing from my brother's words earlier in the service, that they would, by your gift, hear the sound of the water. They would be stirred to go forward to the water that awaits, and that you would, even as in Psalm 84, bring moisture, spring, rain, and life to where they are. Wherever we are, Father, at the beginning, middle, or end of our Christian journey, the beginning and middle or end, near the end of the road to Zion, to stand before the face of God, I pray, Father, that you would bless us in our pilgrimage, and that you would be training us to remember you in the day and in the night. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.